that qualified person to do that. Okay. And this interpretation, it is not, for example, it is not a job of everybody who claim that I can interpret your dreams. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, you see in this time that many people, they claim that we can interpret and do ta'bir of your dreams. Mm-hmm. And of course, many people, they claim to do that very simply. They try to interpret your dreams.
Is it a certain branch of knowledge?
Of course, yes. Of course, it is a certain branch of knowledge. And as I said, very rarely people, some qualified scholar, they have this kind of knowledge to do that. Mm-hmm. But generally speaking, as I said, the most of our dreams are non-authentic one. Mm-hmm. And they are considered to be from Adghath Ahlam. And, in order to have a ru'ya sadaqa, which is accurate beliefs, accurate dreams, it have a lot of conditions that I explain some part of that. Yeah.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir. Inshallah, inshallah,
inshallah, you'll find your way. Is there any way to affect our dreams, to make it true dreams, that is Ru'ya Sadaqah? Is it a way, for example, I need to perform something, to act upon something, to have my dreams to be good, Ru'ya Sadaqah?
Of course, we have in our collection of the prayers, like Mafatihul Jannah and like many other supplication collections, mm-hmm. They have been explained to us some ways in order to have a Ru'ya Sadaqah. I do not want to explain, here via this media. For those, I just ask those people who want to follow up this discussion and go and search for it. But we have, for sure, some ways in order to have some kinds of, accurate dreams. Mm-hmm. I want to emphasize on this point that most of the dreams, if not all the dreams that we see, some simple people, they are considered to be non-accurate one.
Yeah. Concerning the main question that we have started the show with, that is, when we see some of the dead people in our dreams and they are sometimes sad or happy, so what can be the reason behind that?
Of course, we have in the verse of Noble Quran talking about the dreams, mm-hmm. and it is one of the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to indicate to us the day of judgment through these dreams. Mm-hmm. When you see, for example, simply people, they go to sleep and they have some kind of dreams, mm-hmm. it is some kind of indication for the day of judgment. Okay, sure. And in the verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, at the end of verse, he said that, إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَاتٍ لَقَوْمٍ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ. Talking about the dreams, he said that these are some signs for those people who want to reflect upon that.
Okay.
I just want to say a lot of undiscovered, untrodden, points we have in this regard. We do not have, conclusive ideas about that. And maybe we cannot, a lot of areas that they are undiscovered yet about mm-hmm. the dreams.
Yeah.
We cannot provide many explanation for that.
Okay. So when we see, based on what you say, and when we see a person who has passed away already, when we see him sad or happy, it might not be that important.
Of course, maybe you can do some prayer for him or her, for the deceased one. You can do some kind of prayer, or, for example, you do some kind of sadaqah. You can do a favor for him and to send some kind of reward for that deceased one. Mm-hmm. We have these kind of things in our, collections of the narrations. For example, if you do recite Fatiha and send the reward of that to the deceased one, or for example, you give some kind of charity and send the reward for that deceased one, or for example, you go to the visitation of holy shrine and send the reward, and so on and so forth.
We most of the time we see some people that they have dream. For example, their dead father or mother who was let's say, happy or sad, and it affected the way of life that they had. For example, they felt that they themselves, the people who are alive, did something bad that it actually affected them, or they are punished or they are rewarded for whatever they have done in this world. Can this simple interpretation be done by ordinary people, or it really requires a person who has that branch of that sort of knowledge that you have talked about?
Of course, it requires, if you want to interpret the dreams of people and to distinguish whether this dream is accurate one or false one, and to explain the detail of that dreams and doing interpretation, it requires some kind of qualification.
Yeah.
Simple people, I mean ordinary people, they cannot do that. This mm-hmm. is not their job. But as I said, the emphasis is on, for example, sending some reward and doing some recommendation which has been mentioned in the narrations or in the verses of Noble Quran for the deceased one. Mm-hmm. Not to do and to some kind do some kind of innovation here, or for example, to try to do some kind of man-made practices here. These are not acceptable.
So based on what you say, we cannot look at the dreams like a proof for us. For example, to make some conclusions, to say, okay, my father was happy. It means that he did many good actions in this world. Or even I myself should be satisfied with whatever I have done recently. So we cannot look at it as something quite definite and, let's say, perfect and, let's say, like a proof.
Yes, I said in the beginning of this, show that we cannot rely. Mm-hmm. We cannot rely most of our dreams, and if it is not all the dreams that we have.
Oh, for example, if we dream to kill, let's say, a beloved one of ours, so we are not allowed to perform that.
Of course.
And we cannot refer to Prophet Ibrahim, salamullah alayhi, that he was ordered to kill his son to do the qurban.
Of course, for sure, these kind of dreams are satanic ones.
Like that of Prophet Ibrahim?
Not Ibrahim. The dream that we see, okay. That the dream that we have, in mm-hmm. They are most of them, maybe they are satanic ones.
But how come that the Prophet Ibrahim's dream was true?
Of course, for the talking about the dreams of the prophets, they are totally different, discussion. Because they are, first of all, some kind of revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Maybe Allah have some kind of revelation through dreams.
So we can classify between the dreams of ordinary people and the prophets.
Of course.
The dreams of the prophet is definitely
true dreams.
For example,
in the verse of Noble Quran, we have قَدْ صَدَّقْتَ الرُّؤْيَا. Okay? Your dream was accurate one for sure. And it is some kind of...
So does it mean all the dreams that the prophets of God see is totally true and رُؤْيَا صَدَقَة?
It could be all the dreams that the prophets and the noble people, the infallible and sinless people, they dream them, for the most case. And maybe all of them, they are accurate one, mm-hmm. because they receive revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And most of them, they have ilmul ladunni, which are God-given and divine knowledge to from Allah to the soul of the noble prophet. But talking about ordinary people, for the most cases, they are non-accurate and false dreams.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh, for your answering the question, scholarly answers to this question, and your respected listeners for staying tuned and listening to Canon Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
Hello everyone and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hi everyone, this is Mohammed. Welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent, a weekly show that aims to address most significant issues in the subcontinent that affect the governments, people, organizations, and the region as a whole.
In this special edition of the subcontinent, we will discuss the row over the Muslim headscarf in the southern Indian state of Karnataka and how it constitutes blatant violation of religious freedom. And we shall also look at the ruling Hindu Nationalist Party anti-Muslim agenda and hideous attempts to fan the flames of communalism.
In the world's largest democracy, young Muslim women are fighting the biggest and most decisive battle of their lives. The ban on wearing hijab in schools in a southern Indian state has become a new flashpoint in the battle over rights of religious minorities in India, sparking global outcry. While Muslim students have stood their ground and refused to cave in, radical Hindu groups backed by the state have been resorting to extreme repressive measures to enforce the diktat.
The southern Indian state of Karnataka, governed by the Hindu nationalist Bharatiya Janata Party, has been rocked by protests in recent months over the ban on hijab in government-run schools. The controversy erupted last December at a girls' school in the city of Udupi when several hijab-clad Muslim students were denied entry into classrooms. The girls' students protested over what they believed was a violation of their right to religious freedom, guaranteed under Article 25 of the Indian Constitution. Since then, protests have spread to other cities in the southern Indian state, as well as the national capital, New Delhi, as more schools have moved to implement a similar ban on the Islamic headscarf under the pressure of radical hate-mongering Hindu groups. Stung by growing protests, the government in Karnataka last week ordered closure of high schools and colleges in the state, and the matter reached the region's High Court. Muslim girl students filed a petition to question how their hijab was disturbing equality, integrity, and law and order, on the basis of which the state government had banned them from the school. The court referred the matter to a bigger bench as it involves constitutional questions of personal law.
I think that the courts are, and I think that the courts have consistently in the past as well upheld religious freedoms, upheld what they believe is the, like I said, a standard essential religious practice. But I think that the difficulty that I personally am seeing in this particular debate is I think that instead of handling the question sort of head on and saying that, well, it is not the job of the individual who is seeking the ban to explain why this is an essential religious practice. It is the job of the state to explain why it is curtailing the exercise of this freedom. And so what the Karnataka High Court has now done as an interim measure is to say that nobody can exercise any of their religious practices. And so in the interim, in order to uphold public order, the court has said that, well, you know, even Hindus can't wear shawls or Muslims, and therefore Muslim women can also not wear hijab. But I think what they are conflating is that, first of all, Hindus wearing shawls, you know, wearing saffron shawls, is not necessarily, at least from my understanding, a religious practice which they really felt the need to earlier exercise. I think it was a reaction to Muslim women wearing hijabs. So I think that by comparing the two of them and making them equal, the court may have made this a harder issue for itself to solve, because I think that the question is still very simple. The question is just, there are freedoms, and there are freedoms of equality, and then there are freedoms of religion. And unless there is an overwhelming public interest to curtail either of them, the courts must necessarily favor the right to exercise those freedoms.
Protests against what is being seen as a flagrant violation of religious freedom in the Democratic Republic of India have spread far and wide, causing Narendra Modi government in New Delhi a huge embarrassment. Amidst the chaos, a Muslim student from Karnataka has become a symbol of heroic fight against right-wing hooliganism and the BJP's government's anti-Muslim policies. Muskan Khan's viral video, in which she confronts a Hindu mob with thunderous chants of Allahu Akbar, has caught the imagination of well-meaning people across India and beyond.
On the cold, wintry morning of February the 8th, a young Muslim student, Muskan Khan, parked her bike outside her school in the southern Indian state of Karnataka. Wearing hijab as she scampered across the school grounds, a group of men sporting saffron scarves, clothing associated with right-wing Hindu groups, accosted her in an intimidating way. A viral video of the incident showed the mob heckling her and demanding that she take off her face and head coverings. They hollered, "Jai Shri Ram," a slogan of radical Hindu groups. In response, the brave girl, far from being intimidated, looked them in the eye and chanted, "Allahu Akbar," while punching her fist in the air as a sign of protest. The video became viral on social media, provoking strong reactions from civil society, media, and Muslim groups in the country.
Every religion has a freedom. India is a union, unity. India is a unity, so every religion has the freedom.
I think it's extremely brave. And I think that, you know, women individually have been fighting this fight, and this is across the board, I think, especially women from minority religious communities in India, they've been fighting this fight with individualized skin. And it started in Udupi much earlier in December itself in Karnataka, because some of these rules are completely new. There seems to be no reason why an educational institution has really come up with this. When for 30 odd years, you know, of course there are school uniforms, and that's a whole other debate, but you know, large colleges do allow people to wear what they want to wear, subject to certain broad restrictions. So I think that this video of this girl confronting the vigilante, it's definitely extremely powerful. And I think that it opened up a lot of debates, opened up older debates in India about really how hard it is for women across to exercise their rights, to feel enfranchised, to feel like they have a voice in something that is happening very concretely to them. So I think definitely this is it's an important video, and it's an important memory for India to remember what women have faced the basis to even be able to enforce something that is extremely basic and really universal at all.
The confrontation between the schoolgirl and the mob of Hindu zealots illustrates the growing religious divide in India under the Narendra Modi-led BJP government and increasing vulnerability of religious minorities. The viral video has inspired an online pain in India, Muslim women reasserting their religious identity. The hashtag #HijabIsOurRight has been trending on Twitter, resonating with people across the world.
The controversy over hijab in India divided the nation among those who defend the ban and those who oppose it. Politicians and activists associated with the Hindu national government at the center and states have gone out of their way to support the ban on women's headscarf. On the other hand, some opposition parties, civil society groups and Muslim organizations have announced what they see as the blatant breach of India's constitution and fundamental rights.
The right-wing government in Karnataka last week issued a letter in support of the school's ban on hijab. In a circular, it directed schools and colleges in the state to strictly enforce a uniform dress code. In response, one of the students filed a legal petition arguing that wearing the scarf was a fundamental right to religion guaranteed by the Indian Constitution. The court will now have to decide hijab constitutes an essential religious practice and whether the ban is warranted.
It's an individual right. So practicing a religious belief or practicing on their heads, it's a visual right. So rights has to be prevailed. That's a right that's been given to the students.
The opponents of the ban contend the issue, which pertains to freedom of conscience and free profession, practice and propagation of religion, enshrined in Article 25 of the Constitution. However, the government officials in Karnataka think otherwise.
In my college, when I joined it, they just told me that if you're wearing hijab, you can wear hijab. Make sure it matches your uniform. We did that. Why, if right now they have this question, why did they allow us to wear it? If they did not had a problem from this, why did they allow us at one time? That's, you know, and moreover, it is not promoting our religion. This is our way to our pride, our modesty. It's just a way of us showing us that is our, you know, this is what is written in our religion. That is supposed to cover us. This is our pride. We wear it as telling it's a pride that, okay, you know, we are wearing hijab, you too start wearing it. We are not promoting and provoking everyone to wear it. We are just wearing it because it's written in our religion.
Many political commentators see the hijab route as part of a sinister maneuver by the BJP government in New Delhi. Communal tensions at times when elections are underway to choose a new government in the country's most populous state, Uttar Pradesh. The northern instance is nearly 2,000 kilometers away from Karnataka. The hijab controversy is closely tied to the party's national electoral strategy. BJP long banked Islamophobic populism to win state elections.
The fault lines between the majority Hindu and minority Muslim community in the world's second most populous country have terrifyingly widened since the Hindu nationalist government came to power in 2014. The toxicity of hate and hostility towards Muslims, who make up around 14% of the country's 1.4 billion population, threatens to tear apart the fabric of India's secular democracy. Latest row over observance of hijab, the Muslim headscarf, has to be seen in the context of state elections in Uttar Pradesh, the most populated and the most crucial state in the country, as well as next year's election in Karnataka. The frequent communal flare-ups in India in recent years have largely happened around election time and due to incitement from radical Hindu groups. Appealing to emotions of Hindu pride and invoking the imaginary fear of Islamic expansionism has won the right-wing BJP many state elections since 2014.
Over the last, about 7-8 years, we are increasingly seeing that conversations about religion, conversations about conservative political thoughts, etc., are taking the forefront more. I think 8-10 years back when we were growing up, I don't remember having this level of conversation continuously about religion. And I felt that there was definitely the idea of secularism was a very clear idea growing up. And it was very clear to us that the Indian constitution protected all religious freedoms. And I think now you're definitely seeing a shift in that. And I think that that's sort of across the board. That's across the board with whether there are elections happening, elections not happening. And I definitely think that that is something that we are seeing a lot. And I think it would be incorrect to say that this is happening to all religions, because it is not. And in fact, we were just looking up something that, there is, Sikhs are allowed to practice their religion.
Karnataka and South India and Uttar Pradesh and North India are tied by a convoluted umbilical cord, as both states are ruled by BJP. Karnataka has emerged as the new Hindutva laboratory in South India, while Uttar Pradesh has in recent years seen a rising number of anti-Muslim hate crimes. Experts say what happens in Karnataka is directly proportional to what happens in Uttar Pradesh and vice versa.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Now, to have more insight, we're joined by Simi Pasha, an independent journalist from New Delhi. Welcome to the program, Simi. So as you know, the iron-fisted ban on hijab in schools in the southern Indian state of Karnataka has sparked global outcry. Do you think the ban makes mockery of the country's constitution?
Thank you so much for discussing this issue and speaking to me about it. As an Indian, it's actually deeply disturbing to witness the kind of scenes that we're seeing all over the country. It's not just down south now. There are several instances that have been reported in Uttar Pradesh and Madhya Pradesh as well, North Indian states and in central India. While the courts decide whether a ban on hijab is actually a violation of fundamental rights, in my opinion, it definitely is. It's contrary to the idea of freedom, constitutional right of freedom and equality. These are fundamental rights that the Constitution of India guarantees every citizen of the country. I beg your pardon. It's also a violation of cultural and educational rights Article 29 of the Indian Constitution protects the rights of minorities, especially if these minority groups have their own separate culture or language or script. Article 29 of the Indian Constitution gives the minority group a right to preserve their culture and protects them by preventing the state from imposing an outside culture on them. So I think these articles, what we're seeing in Karnataka is a violation of fundamental rights. In my opinion, what the courts will be examining is whether the wearing of hijab is an essential practice under Islam, because there are two other articles of the Indian Constitution, Article 25 and 26, that allow freedom to practice any religion. So, for example, you have Sikhs in our country, people who practice Sikhism. They wear turbans on their head and they carry a kirpan, which is a small knife which they carry on them. This is allowed by the Constitution. Similarly, the courts will be examining whether wearing a hijab is an essential religious practice.
So, Simi, it started with one school, and now more schools have moved to implement a similar ban on hijab in Karnataka. Why is this piece of clothing making authorities so agitated?
So this ban on hijab has actually just come out of nowhere. We've been a secular democracy for more than 70 years. Muslim women in India have been wearing burqas and hijabs for as long as we remember. There's really no real reason. There's no reason what, nobody knows what prompted that school in Udupi, the Kundapur PU college, to issue a circular saying that girls wearing hijab should not be allowed inside their schools. And you know, on the 5th of February, which is 5 days before Uttar Pradesh went to polls, the state government issued an order saying that girls will not be allowed to wear hijabs because it's not part of their uniform. Now, interestingly, when the Karnataka state government issued this directive, it was imposing an already previous order that it had passed in 2013, which means almost from between 2013, when the rules were first passed, to 2022 now, almost 9 years that rule has not been implemented. 9 years later, and 5 years before Uttar Pradesh goes to polls, Karnataka decides to impose a ban on hijab, which according to it, it had passed in 2013. So the timing is really suspect, and it really makes one wonder what the motive behind this is. Interestingly, there's one little point I'd like to make. There's a video that surfaced of Bajrang Dal and Vishwa Hindu Parishad, right-wing groups, distributing saffron shawls to Hindu boys and asking them to protest against Muslim women wearing hijab. So there's that angle as well.
Some Muslim girl students have filed a petition challenging the unfair and unjust violations of their rights to religious freedom. Are courts independent enough to deliver justice?
Well, we do have utmost faith in our judicial system. And as an Indian Muslim, and as a member of an Indian society, Indian democracy, one of the world's largest democracy, I do believe that our courts will ensure that our fundamental rights are not trampled upon.
A viral video of a young Muslim student confronting a mob of Hindu vigilantes has created an international stir. How would you describe her act of resistance?
So we saw a video of this 19-year-old girl, Muskan, who shouted Allahu Akbar when she was being heckled, chased, harassed, humiliated by a group of 40 to 50 boys with saffron scarves around their necks, chanting Jai Shri Ram. If you see that video, it's actually bone-chilling, because it's not just heckling and it's not just harassment on religious ground. There's also, you know, there's a threat of sexual violence as well. For that lonely girl to walk down that road from her scooter that she had parked, and she was walking inside school, it must have been a harrowing time. And for her to stand up and say Allahu Akbar, it's not just an act of resistance. I think it's an act of brevity. It's an act of courage. And in fact, in an interview to an Indian news organization, she said that for me, I said Allahu Akbar because it made me feel safe and it gave me courage. And as all Muslims, we call out to Allah when we feel unsafe or weak or under threat. And she said, that's exactly what I did.
So the hijab row has virtually divided the country among those who defend the ban and those who oppose it. What's the position of opposition parties in India on this issue?
So opposition parties usually don't speak out against persecution of Muslims because they are wary of losing Hindu votes. But in this instance, they've been surprisingly vocal. Rahul Gandhi, who leads the Congress party, which is the principal opposition party in the country, has put out several tweets supporting the girls who are wearing their hijab, fighting for their rights. His sister Priyanka Gandhi, who's also one of the vice presidents of the party, has also put out a tweet on Twitter saying that you cannot trample upon the rights of girls to wear whatever clothing they want to wear, whatever article of clothing that they choose to wear. There are other opposition parties as well who are also speaking out. But I think it's basically the Congress which has taken up the issue. The Trinamool Congress has also made some noise about it. But for once, it has come as a surprise to everyone that opposition parties are actually standing up and speaking out against persecution of Muslim girls. Because in this instance, it's also the right-wing Hindutva groups are trying to deprive Muslim girls of their basic right to receive an education. Which is extremely worrying, because everybody knows if you educate a girl, you educate a future family, and to deprive Muslim girls an education is basically an attempt to push Muslims into an abyss of poverty, unemployment, and economic backwardness.
There you have it. Simi, thank you for being on the program. Now, let's see how people have reacted on social media.
Nobel laureate Malala Yousafzai slams the refusal to let hijab-clad girls inside schools in India as horrifying, urging the Indian government to end the marginalization of Muslim women. Asaduddin Owaisi, a senior Indian politician and lawmaker, hails the Muslim girl who bravely confronted a Hindu mob for her commitment to education and exercising her freedom of religion and choice. A Delhi University professor, Apurva Nand, says he is ashamed and outraged by the scenes in Karnataka where Muslim women are being forced to take off hijab, calls it against all norms of civility. Irene Akbar, a journalist and social media activist, notes that Islamophobes can't digest the idea of a religious and empowered Muslim woman, which is why they oppose hijab-clad girls seeking education. Former Jammu and Kashmir Chief Minister Omar Abdullah argues that individuals must be free to choose what to wear, adding that if BJP leaders can wear saffron robes, Muslim girls can also use hijab.
And that was our episode about the unchecked assault on religious freedom of Muslims in BJP-ruled India. We shall meet again next week.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear listeners, hello everyone. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and in this edition, we will try to have a closer look at the 25th chapter, Suratul Furqan. First, let's just listen to the verses we're going to talk about in this program, and we'll be back shortly. So stay with us.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the absolutely merciful, the especially merciful.
Al-mulku yawma idhin al-haqqu lir-Rahman. Wa kana yawman 'ala al-kafirin 'asira.
The sovereignty on that day will be the true one, belonging to the Most Beneficent, and it will be a hard day for the disbelievers.
Dear listeners, the 26th verse of this chapter states, Al-mulku yawma'idhin al-haqqu lir-Rahman, wa kana yawman 'ala al-kafirina 'asira. The dominion that day in truth shall belong to the Beneficent Lord, and a hard day shall it be for the unbelievers. As you have been previously with us, dear listeners, we were talking about the condition and the state of the wrongdoers in hereafter, yet in the previous verses, only one verse was mentioned about the Ashabul Jannah, the people of paradise, the companions of paradise, and it was for the reason that the Holy Quran sets good and bad beside each other. So there must be a kind of good tidings and encouragement after the warning and advice. But again, the discussion turned to the day of resurrection, the destiny of the wrongdoers on that day. Now, in this verse, one of the clearest characteristics of resurrection is referred to, where it says, "Al-mulku yawma'idhin al-haqqu lir-Rahman." The dominion that day in truth shall belong to the Beneficent Lord. Even those who have some kind of virtual sovereignty and kind of power in this world will leave their apparent government and sovereignty, sovereignty on that day will belong to His pure essence from every aspect, from every dimension. And because of this, as the Holy Quran says, كَانَ يَوْمًا عَلَى الْكَافِرِينَ عَسِيرًا. A hard day shall it be for the unbelievers. Because on that day, those virtual powers will completely diminish. Sovereignty will be particular to Almighty Allah, and the disbelievers' shelters will be destructed. They will be ruined. The tyrannical powers will disappear, and the ones they relied on will no longer be there, though they were also not in this world before His will. But here, on that day, they have nothing. They have no power, and they are not seen important at all. In resurrection, the fact will manifest, and unfaithful people's imaginations and dreams will blow out somehow. They can resort to nothing and no one when they face the divine punishments. That is why that day will be very difficult for them. كَانَ يَوْمًا عَلَى الْكَافِرِينَ عَسِيرًا. A hard day shall it be for the unbelievers. Because for them it is difficult, but believers will have an easy and comfortable day.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly
the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran. By Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
It has been reported that when the Prophet was reciting the verse saying, in a day whereof the span is 50,000 years, which shows the day of resurrection is equal to 50,000 years, he said, what a strange long day it is. The Prophet ﷺ said, I swear by the one in whose hand is my life, that that day will become light for the believers, as short as the time is spent for performing one ritual prayer in this world. If we carefully study other verses of the Holy Quran, we understand that that resurrection is only hard for the pagans. On one side, we read in chapter Baqarah that it is said, إِذْ تَبَرَّأَ الَّذِينَ تُبِعُوا مِنَ الَّذِينَ تَبَعُوا وَرَأَوُوا الْعَذَابُ وَتَقَطَّعَتْ بِهِمُ الْأَسْبَابُ. On the day when those who were followed disowned those who followed them, and they would see the torment, and their ties between them are cut asunder. On the other side, we read in chapter Lahab, the second verse, مَا أَغْنَى عَنْهُ مَالُهُ وَمَا كَسَبْ. His wealth avails him not, neither what he had earned. And we also read in chapter Dukhan that the day on which a friend shall not avail his friend nothing, nor shall they be helped. So, by carefully studying these verses, we would understand why that day is hard for the pagans. Even intercession, that is the only way of salvation, is for those sinners that have some kind of relationship with Allah and with His friends. And also, they will not be allowed to apologize on that day, let alone to the acceptance of their unreasonable excuses. The Holy Quran says, nor will it be open to them to put forth excuses. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Things always worked for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Now I invite you to listen to the speech of Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
Assalamu alaikum jami'an wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. I start by hoping and praying that each and every one of you are well, that you are healthy, and that you are doing what is necessary at this time to be precautious and be filled with patience. The wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala necessitates that He has a purpose and a plan behind everything. Everything that Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala does is not arbitrary, and it's not something that lacks a vision, it lacks a plan. Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala has numerous verses in the Holy Quran where He makes this abundantly clear. For example, in Surah Al-Mu'minun, verse 115, Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala says, أَفَحَسِبْتُمْ أَنَّمَا خَلَقْنَاكُمْ عَبَثًا. He says that you think that we have created you aimlessly, in vain, without a purpose, right? In another verse in Surah Al-Sad, verse number 27, Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala says, وَمَا خَلَقْنَا السَّمَاءَ وَالْأَرْضَ وَمَا بَيْنَهُمَا بَاطِلًا. That we did not create the heaven and the earth and that is that which is between them aimlessly, again, without a purpose. Everything that Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala does has a purpose behind it, has a vision behind it. And this is not something that we believe as a theological, aqaidi concept simply because God tells us so. Rather, this is an intellectual deduction that we can make on our own considering who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. For example, when you look at our own lives, that when a person has a plan, when a person has a vision, when a person has purpose behind what they do, that person is looked at as having a praiseworthy quality, right? A plan and a vision is not something that is looked at negatively. So for example, you may have a teacher who plans and is prepared to teach his or her children versus a teacher who just comes in and kind of wings it. The person who is prepared is looked at as being a better teacher, a better planner, because they are able to put in the effort behind it, right? Even, for example, how we view different places that have an organization or a plan. Like, let's look at the mosques, for example, right? And there are mosques which are very well prepared, right? So they obviously start on time, but at the same time there is a flow of the people reciting. People have been assigned, people have been notified that please come on time, you'll be reciting this and that. And you see that there is a nice flow and organization to what takes place. And then sometimes we go to a mosque, and I'm sure we've all been to some of these type of mosques where you come in there and then people are sitting and they're like, Tu Yasin Paris, will you recite Yasin? And you look at that and you're like, whoa, where's the organization, right? Because having an organization, having a plan is always deemed to be praiseworthy, because it's not deemed as being something that is bad. Now, of course, having a purpose and a plan doesn't mean that we have to be rigid in that. Doesn't mean that we can't bend or mend if plans change. This is not what we're talking about. But just the idea of having a plan and a vision and a purpose is something that we deem to be praiseworthy within us. And so how can it be that we have a quality that is praiseworthy and it not exist in the one who created us in the first place? And this is an intellectual deduction, right? There's a philosophical concept known as فَاقِدُ الشَّيْ لَا يُعْتِي, that something which is lacking cannot give something. So how can we have a positive quality when it's lacking in the one who gave us our qualities? And it's for this reason that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is considered to be the best of planners, right? Allah says in the Holy Quran, in the verse that we read, in the khutbah from Surah Ali Imran, verse number 54, وَمَكَرُوا وَمَكَرَ اللَّهُ, the disbelievers planned, but Allah planned. وَاللَّهُ خَيْرُ الْمَاكِرِينَ, Allah is the best of planners. Now the word here, this is interesting because we have to address this, that the word that is being used here is makar. Lexically, the word makar, like in today's colloquial speech, the way it is understood today, basically, the word makar is used in a negative lens. It is viewed to be something negative, meaning it's a plot or something deceiving that somebody does, conniving that somebody does. And so it's not looked at as something positive, right? I remember I had gone with a brother to visit someone in the hospital. And he was an Egyptian man. And bichara, he was sick. And so this brother thought he'd throw out a Quranic verse to make the guy feel better. And he said, Makaru wa makarallah, wallahu khairul makirin. Now that dude was understanding it from a colloquial sense to say that he tried to deceive God, but God deceived him back. And so you can see his facial expression change. But that's because it is understood, he was understanding it from the way that's used today. However, if you look at the tafsir of this, Ayatollah Nasim Makarim Shirazi, Hafidhahullah, he says in Tafsir al-Amthal, quoting Ar-Raghib al-Isfahani, the linguist, saying that the word makar here refers to refuting a plan of someone else's with another plan, be it good or bad. It's not necessarily a bad plan, a plot, something done to deceive somebody. It's just a refutation or the rebuttal of someone's plan with another plan. Now that plan could be good or bad, but in the context of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the fact that Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala says, Wallahu khayrul makirin, that Allah is the best of planners, He's clearly not going to attribute Him being the best of something bad, right? And so we have to understand the context of what is being said. But Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala says, look, I am the best of planners, right? There is beauty in the plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we have to learn to submit. And in fact, it's in these moments when things don't go according to plan where one can recognize Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's this lovely hadith. He says that I understood God, or I knew Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the breaking apart of my resolutions and by the invalidation of my plans. He says, I resolved, but He dissolved. SubhanAllah, yeah? He says, I resolved, but He dissolved my resolution, and I planned, but He invalidated my plan. That's when I knew, the Imam is saying, that I'm not in control, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in control. So that's the second point, right, that we have to develop. The first one is we have to try and reflect to see what God wants. The second is submitting to whatever the plans of God are. And the third one is to utilize the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be organized and have plans ourselves.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
Faiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant factor.
Imamat yek asl zinda ast dar tarikh Islam.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. Stay tuned. In a beautiful hadith narrated by Shaykh al-Kulayni in Kitab al-Nikah, the main characteristics of the best women are enumerated. These characteristics are 1. Having children, 2. Being lovable, 3. Being chaste, 4. Being dear to her husband, 5. Not being arrogant in front of her husband, 6. Being attractive to her husband, and 7. Being like a stranger to non-mahrams. Now, one of the main important features of a woman is to have a child. Unfortunately, we can see today that the young couples do not have children 5 to 10 years after being married. One of the main reasons claimed by the women not to have a child are either education or finding a job. It is a fact that the more we become older, the more it will be difficult to nurture a child. Therefore, according to Islam, one of the best traits of the women is to have children and to spend time in nurturing them. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech.